Turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to read for our consideration verses 23 to 29. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the riches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. This morning, in verses 8 through to 22, we saw how the writer to the Hebrews is condensing the life of Abraham and his immediate descendants, mainly Abraham, but his wife and his descendants under his influence, as recorded in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27, or verse 27 to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is holding up the life of Moses in verses 23 to 29, and he's referring, obviously, to the book of Exodus. He's summing up the main events that is pertinent to the points that he wants to make, and not all of it, but the points that he wants to make here in verses 23 to 29. And this morning, in the earlier section, we have faith as illustrated by Abraham as the life of pilgrimage. We're not citizens of this world. We are passing through as pilgrims, but not aimlessly to a heavenly and an eternal country and city which God himself is the designer or the architect and the builder. Well, here in contrast to faith or the life of faith pictured as a pilgrimage, we have the example of Moses, in which the life of faith is one of conflict. And we often living in this part of the world, and in many of the Western countries, tend to forget it as believers, but it is often, though it is often forgotten, it is absolutely a life of conflict. And with that in mind, we want to look at the text. We have here in verses 23 to 27 that Moses was both kept alive in a time of conflict, and he continued to live in the face of impossible opposition because of his faith. Now, first of all, before we come to the life of Moses or the faith of Moses, we are told something of the faith of his parents. Verse 23. And we are told that he was kept alive by the faith of his parents. Interestingly, both here and in Exodus 2:2, we are told of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, a young Levite couple in the married in the cauldron of Pharaoh's opposition to the prospering of the children of Israel, and therefore an edict was given to murder and to kill male children in Egypt. It's in this environment of conflict that Moses is born. And we're told in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 2, which is what is picked up in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, that the woman, Amram, Jochebed's wife, Moses' parents, the woman, or Moses' mother, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. In verse 23 of chapter 11, hundreds of years later, 1600 years later, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. It's a kind of curious statement, isn't it? For one thing, every mother considers her child beautiful, but this is something more than that. And what exactly does it mean? Well, it's hard to figure out exactly what it means, but we are given, fortunately, by Stephen, before he was martyred, an idea of what this perception of the mother and father of baby Moses was based upon. Now listen to Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months against the order of the Egyptian Pharaoh. So in some sense, it was conveyed to Moses' mother and father that the pleasure and the favor of God was upon this child. That's the idea here. And we don't know how exactly that was conveyed, but something of it was conveyed by his exceptional appearance. But it's far more than that. According to Stephen, which of course would have been revealed to him by the Spirit of God, and what came down through the traditions in Hebrew history. But whatever the Hebrew history might have been, it's taken up by God the Holy Spirit, and in the mouth or through the mouth of Stephen, we are told that there was the mark of the pleasure of God upon this child. It was made evident to them. And so what are we told here? Well, we're told here that immediately, I mean already, as I said, and as you know, the Israelites are living in a cauldron of opposition and hatred. Conflict is raging in the lives of the children of Israel, God's people. They multiplied, they become great according to the promise of God to Abraham 600 or so years before this particular time. That's being fulfilled. But you see, it's in the midst of conflict. And in the midst of this conflict, there is the particular edict that male children must be killed. But here is the faith of the father and the mother. A faith that is particularly awakened because of the message of God about Moses being well pleasing in his sight. Not because of any merit of his, But because God, merit of Moses, of course, that would be completely unbiblical, but because God had chosen him for a particular purpose. And so, we have Moses kept alive by the faith, by the bold faith, faith in the face of conflict, in danger to their own lives. And what a responsibility. Told children are a gift from the Lord. It is a great responsibility and privilege of parents to teach their children, to present before they teach them, to present them before God so that they will be acceptable and favored of God. And what a privilege it is for children to be born to a believing parent. And so we see here in the very beginning that faith lives in the midst of conflict, and this faith existed in Moses' parents. And we must not only teach our children, we must not only live in the face of conflict boldly, we must pray that God will raise up families, fathers and mothers and children of faith. Secondly, we are told, verses 24 to 26, about the faith of Moses himself. By faith Moses, verse 24, when he became of age. And so, Moses grows up, and you know the providential and miraculous way in which Moses is not only rescued by the Egyptian princess herself, but raised in the palace of Pharaoh. And not only that, but by the wise and shrewd movement of most probably Moses' mother, or maybe both, mother and father, with a place, one of his sisters, in the place where Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe, and thus Moses is educated in Pharaoh's palace, nursed and educated by his own mother, his Hebrew mother, and thus trained in the things of God. And it's a marvelous providence. And when Moses comes of age, Moses refuses to be called an Egyptian. See, he had all the privileges of the Egyptians. And he refuses to call himself an Egyptian for specific reasons and based on a specific knowledge. Now, how important it is for young children and young people to make this decision, even in their youth, based upon the very criteria that the Bible teaches us. And we have three of them here that are very important, that the writer mentions about Moses. First of all, we're told the reason that he refused to be called an Egyptian. Not primarily because he was a Hebrew, that was true. Not because he comes from a heritage of the great Abraham, that certainly would have been true. His mother would have told him these things. But look what the text tells us. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproaches or the reproach of Christ. Again, we have to be careful how far we go with this. But we can go this far, that Moses knew that all the promises of God to his people and the blessings of God for mankind was wrapped up in the promised Christ. We know that the promise of the Christ is first spoken in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. We know from Galatians that even in Genesis 12, about Abraham's seed, there was both a plural and a singular application. A plural application that Abraham's children would multiply and they would become a great nation. A singular application that the seed actually related in the fullness of the promise to the Genesis 3:15 promise of the single Christ to come. And then of course in Genesis 49 we have the promise of the lawgiver who would come from not only Abraham but from his son of the promise Isaac. And not only from Isaac but through Jacob and then through Judah, the lawgiver from Judah. Moses knew something of the Christ. We don't know exactly what, but he knew this, that it was through the seed of the woman, the Christ of God, that blessings would be showered upon the children of Israel. That was their great heritage. And we know that Jesus said about Abraham, that Abraham saw my day and was glad. Now neither Abraham or Moses knew everything that we know. Because we live at this time and we look back to the time of Jesus Christ. They're looking far more vaguely. Nevertheless, they knew, Abraham knew of Jesus' day, that it would come. Moses knew of the Christ, even speaks of him. Remember Deuteronomy 18 in the prophecy. There will arise another prophet like me, a greater prophet. And so you see, when Moses refuses Egypt, is not in some vacuum, in some ethereal splendor of Moses thinking about things that existed in the heavens. It's wrapped up in Jesus Christ, the anointed one to come. First of all, it is only in him that there can be salvation. You remember, Moses has already written. From the point of the writer to the Hebrews, Moses at this time has not written the Torah, but he's going to write very soon, and he had these inklings of the promises of God. And he's going to write Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where he says that atonement is going to be made in the blood of the Christ. Then almost all things are cleansed by the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. He looked forward to the Christ. He knew something of the riches of Christ in saving grace. He knew that kingdoms and empires will be destroyed. But there is one name above all names, in whom alone there is salvation. As even a Christian, or if we go back to the Old Testament, Abraham and the believers in Jehovah, when they refuse, when Abraham refused Ur of the Chaldees, it was because of the promise of the seed and in Christ, just like Moses. When you become a Christian, what we look at in comparison to all the world is Jesus the Christ and all the blessings that are promised in him. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? That I've counted all things, even his religion. That is the religion of Jehovah. He counted those things in itself
absolute waste for the riches of Christ.
Wonder when we boil down, or we summarize, or we try to bring to one point as to why we are Christians, what is it that we think of? Or better still, who is it that we think of? It's wrapped up in Jesus the Christ. You read the Gospels. Before that, you read of him in the Old Testament. Mighty God, everlasting Father. The one who is the Son of Righteousness. The one who makes atonement for our sins. The one who is the second person of the triune Jehovah. And as we read of him in the Gospels, we see him in mighty power. And yet, showing mercy to the humble and to those who seek him, to the contrite of spirit, to those who mourn over their sins or come to him for forgiveness and call to him, to the one who cleanses the temple, who does away with unrighteousness, who speaks scorching words to the proud and the self-righteous Pharisees, and to those who are blind. But what is it that we refuse this world? Not because the world doesn't have pleasures to offer. You notice what the text tells us? The passing pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. But compared to all that the world can give us, Moses looked to the Christ. Abraham saw his day. And we see him far more clearly, and we've got the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation, which is the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Why am I a Christian? Because of Christ. Why is my interest not primarily in this world? Because of Jesus the Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in whom dwells in bodily form all the Godhead. In his divine power and wisdom and grace. That's all that is needed, really. But then he goes on to tell us, secondly, that Moses considered and made an evaluation, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ. That is the shame that the earth casts upon believers. In other words, Moses thought seriously about these things. He counted the profit and the loss of forsaking Egypt. On one hand, he measured up the earthly treasures of Egypt, starting for the world. And on the other hand, the heavenly blessings in Christ. This is exactly what Jesus tells us to do when we come to him. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Profit and loss. Weigh it up. And here we have the great Moses, who had all of Egypt and its treasures at his feet. But he weighs it up. He looks to Christ, and then he weighs it up. Thirdly, Moses looks to the reward. Verse 26 again. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I don't want to go over ground that we've been recently a number of times, at least twice that I can remember, over about reward. Now, even in his created state, Adam and Eve did not deserve eternal life by obeying God's word. And no man or woman or believer or children deserve because we obey God anything from Him. And these words are taught us, this truth is taught us in the words of Jesus Christ when He was upon the earth. Remember, in Luke 17, He says this, "So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what it was our duty to do." If you obey God, if you serve Him, there's no particular merit in it. You're created by God, sustained by God. That's exactly what you're expected to do, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, out of His free and sovereign grace, remember what we're told about God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace upon grace. That's the nature of God. Not because we deserve it. We have had unworthy servants doing what we ought to do. And none of us do what we ought to do. But even the little that we do. And even if we were perfect in obedience and duty, we do nothing unexpected. It's exactly what we are expected to do. Of course, any breach or any disobedience requires judgment. But the doing of our duty and the loving of God is a natural thing, just like a child is to naturally to obey and love his parents. But God is so lavish, God is so gracious, He rewards His unworthy children and servants. Now what does He reward? Well, here's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10:41. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." One of the most misquoted and misinterpreted and misunderstood passages of Scripture. This refers to God's children helping God's people and God's servants. And you help a prophet, you will receive a prophet's reward. If you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, it's equivalent to giving it to the Lord Jesus Himself. And to those who have given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother in my name, Mark 10:29-30, for my sake and the gospel's, shall receive 100-fold. That's exactly what Moses did. He forsook Egypt. And we are called to do the same. And let's take special note that we serve Christ by serving His people. His people, disciples and prophets, the least of His people. This is what service means, and there will be great reward. And what does Moses do? He forsakes Egypt to serve these rebellious, grumbling, never satisfied people of God. His own people, but the people of God. Thirdly, we are told Moses did another thing. Verse 27. He left Egypt behind. Now this, if you spend some time thinking about it and reading about it from the teachers, it's not as simple as might first appear. What we have here in the New King James as "forsook Egypt" is best translated "left Egypt." Because you notice what we are told, that he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who was invisible. He left Egypt. Probably means the second time, because that was when Pharaoh's wrath was aroused to its fullest. And we read something of that in Exodus 14. Because it was not just the escape of one man, Moses, in his first leaving of Egypt, but this was now uprooting all of the Egyptian labor force, which was the Israelites. Do you notice, just like his parents were not afraid by faith, Moses by faith left Egypt behind, not fearing the wrath of the king. We are also told to leave this world behind. And there are many things that are in conflict with us. The Bible sums it up as the flesh, that is remaining sin, the world and the devil. Colossians 3:5, speaking about our pilgrimage and our citizenship in heaven, pilgrimage to heaven and our citizenship in heaven. Verse 5 says this, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. There's not one of us who don't engage in this. And we are called to leave these things behind. So there we see Moses and his faith in conflict, evaluating, leaving things behind, all for the sake of the blessings summed up in the Anointed One. Secondly, in verse 28, we see the exercise of faith expressed Godward, and this in relation to judgment. First we see the general expression of his faith in the midst of conflict, but now we see in verse 28 there's something of his faith expressed toward a God who judges. Look at verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. I'm not going to spend much time on this because we just dealt with this last week in the case of Noah. But you notice what the text says. Because of his faith, he took the warning of Jehovah seriously, and he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood applied on the doorpost. Why? Lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Who is the one who destroyed the firstborn in Egypt? Jehovah. Lest Jehovah who destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians should touch them, the Israelites. And as I said, we already considered that Noah had the same fear of God when he warned him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah was moved with godly fear when he was warned. And Moses, in like manner, was moved with godly fear because of his faith. Do you take the warnings of God seriously? Well, we should, because that is exactly how all of God's people react when God's warnings come to us. And lastly, an exemplary faith of Moses, which helped strengthen the faith of the rebellious Israelites. Verse 29. He exemplified faith in the midst of conflict within the nation. You notice the writer is speaking of conflicts all around, from Egypt. A conflict here within the people of Israel. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Now let's stop there a minute. Now the writer to the Hebrews is being very complimentary and passing over many steps before he ascribes the faith of the Israelites. You notice what exactly happened. They had no faith to begin with before they were about to cross the Red Sea. So I read from Exodus chapter 14. Let me reread verses 11 and 12 as they are sandwiched between the Red Sea and the approaching army of the Pharaoh and his charioteers. This is what the children of Israel do. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. They said to Moses, but prior to this, they cry out to the Lord. So they hold their prayer meetings. But immediately, what do they do? Verses 11 and 12. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is the conflict within the camp of Israel. This is exactly what church life is like from time to time. Grumbling, rebellious, unbelieving response. And while they hold their prayer meetings, while they cry to the Lord, we have it in Exodus 14 and verse 10, just prior to this. Immediately after crying to the Lord, they turn and blame Moses. They didn't have much faith to begin with. They were a rebellious people. And you notice what happens to these people? Every one of them dies in the desert, except Joshua and Caleb. Now, just to be careful in our understanding of Scripture, not everybody who died in the desert were unbelieving people. We had Moses' parents, we had Aaron and Miriam. These were godly people. But you see the consequence of their rebellion. And there was not only conflict from those outside the Egyptians, but conflict within the camp. And therefore the Lord pronounces, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. You see, when people complain against the word of God, or the servant of God who proclaims the word of God, you see how God takes it. He says, it's a complaint against me. He says, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the promised land. And this part of the chastening and the scourging and the rebuke, which we considered in Hebrews chapter 12. And if you read Psalm 78, it's a very long psalm summarizing the litany of the rebellion of God's people and the faithlessness of God's people in the wilderness. But remarkably, Moses steps into the breach. We're told in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, immediately after the people's complaint, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will accomplish for you. And this sort of thing happens again. You remember in Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain communing with God, receiving the Ten Commandments. And as he comes down, he sees the people gone wild. breaking almost all of the laws. And Jehovah threatens them. This is what he says in Exodus 32 verses 8 and following. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And Jehovah said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. And again, Moses steps into the breach, and Moses pleads with Jehovah his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And if you read on, he quotes to him his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Before we close in application, one other explanation of this stepping into the breach. I mean, considered this years ago when we were going through the book of Exodus. Moses is stepping into the breach, not really against God's own will, but if you read the chapter carefully, God is inciting Moses to stand in the breach and plead for his people. Nevertheless, the point here that the writer to the Hebrews is making is this. That as the people rebelled, Moses stood in the breach and strengthened the faith of the people and turned them and instructed them to turn from their rebellion, to wait on the Lord and see the salvation of the Lord. So as we close, you notice how the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us who are on pilgrimage that our faith is not only a pilgrimage to the eternal and the heavenly land. It's full of conflicts. The conflicts without, from the world outside, from Satan. But there's also conflict within the church. There are always people not willing to receive the instruction and the rebuke of God's word. There are always those willing to be unbelieving. There's not only a case of the children of Israel, but even Moses, remember, in the case of striking the rock. All of us have this rebellious and unbelieving heart. And this conflict, not only in the church, this conflict, remember, in Moses' case, even in the family, Aaron and Miriam turned against him, and God chastises them publicly. And so we mustn't think that the Christian life is an easy, settled life in this world. We've got to make choices, and these choices have to be made day by day. And we have to evaluate profit and loss in every situation, in the relationships we have, in the way we spend our money, in the way we spend our time, in the friendships and associations we make. Is it profitable? And sometimes the members of our household or our immediate friendship are the enemies of our faith, and they come into conflict with us. You see, Moses was willing to forsake all things. And this is exactly what Jesus calls us to do. He tells us to leave all and follow him. But in him we have all that we need, not only in this life, 100-fold, 1,000-fold. 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Our young people, Moses was, by the proportion of the age that these men lived, a young man. He made this choice in his youth, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refusing to be called an Egyptian, choosing affliction with the people of God. What the Lord Jesus calls us to do. There's a hymn that goes something like this. You may seek earthly pleasures, power and fame. The world might be impressed by your great fame and riches. Soon the glories of this life will be past. But only what you do for Christ will last. That's exactly what Moses evaluated and chose. By the way, this has been true throughout history. God has always raised fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters to stand in the breach. There has always been Amram and Jochebeds. There'd be no Moses without an Amram and a Jochebed. And then there was that obedient sister, who I think is not named, who while she grew up in the press of bondage, she saw his younger brother being treated like a prince in the palace of the Egyptian pharaoh. But she was obedient to her parents. There have always been mothers and fathers, and we are so thankful to them. There have been friends who pray for us. I remember many years ago in Australia, I was taking a path which was wrong, principally in terms of work. And this friend of mine warned me. I went against him for a few years. But even now I think of it. Thank God for him. And I repent that I did not listen to him. It's valid, isn't it? David prays, forgive me the sins of my youth. There have always been those who have stepped in the breach. And because of them, our faith, God has used to correct us and to guide us. That's on an individual level, a family level. But it's also true in the scale of nations and the world at large. God raised up someone like Wycliffe and Martin Luther and John Calvin. And as we heard briefly this morning, Thomas Cranmer and Ridley and a host of others. He raised up humble people, but godly people like the Huguenots and the Waldensians. Because of whom we have a people of God preserved. He's raised up giants like the Puritans. He raises up godly leadership. And we must pray that God will raise up a new generation of them who will stand in the breach. Who will call upon Jehovah. Who will first of all in their own lives embody this kind of evaluation and choosing. And then stand in the breach in the midst of conflict. And one man and one mother and one father can make a difference. And does make a difference. For God can save with few or with many. May God help us to call upon him for his people's sake. That's how the Lord's Prayer is, isn't it? We've said this many times before, but let me repeat it. Have you noticed that there's not a singular pronoun in the Lord's Prayer? There's not a single I or me. Our Father, forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. It's all tied up with the people of God at large. Maybe know what it is to stand in the breach in a small measure. We're not Moses. We'll never be another Moses. But we can be like Moses in our own environments and in our own little place that God has placed us, and call upon him to remember the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant he reiterated to David, and the new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I just pray that God will raise up many more mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers like this sister of Moses, obedient, watchful, looking for the favor of God to be upon his people. Pray that God will raise up leaders. We have so few of them. I said this, I think, at the prayer meeting. A man I know asked me to get in touch with one of the seminaries because they're looking for a minister and they want people to preach. And I know one of the men on the board of one of the most well-known seminaries in this country. And I spoke to this man. And you know, he said he couldn't recommend one. There were many preparing for the ministry. And I said that they were looking for those who were in the tradition of the historic faith of the church. Not someone who was merely trendy. He said there was one gifted man, but he was not conservative in his theology. I'm not talking about anything else. So people of God, let's pray that God will raise men and women on whom his favor rests, and that he will raise up leaders. And before that, of course, we need fathers and mothers and children in Israel. Let's remember we live with conflict. But let's remember, when we weighed all up against the Christ, who is our inheritance, who is our leader and our prince, and in him we inherit all that is his. These are but dust and ashes that we are called to forsake. But may the Lord help us and instruct us to live according to Moses and Abraham by faith in him, even the Lord Jesus. Amen.